Okay, Psalm 119. Okay, up to 33. That's what Jerry's got written down, 33. Okay, this section of 8 has many, many prayers about the word itself. Okay, let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I do pray you'd help us as we approach this holy book that we'd have minds that might focus on the words and that we might understand what you desire for us to understand. I pray that any preconceived ideas or anything going on in our lives might not distract us from these words and help us to honor your words and be faithful to them. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Psalm 119, remember it's the longest psalm in the Bible, and it's divided in 22 sections, and each of the sections have a Hebrew letter at the top of the section. Verse 33 is where we're at, and this one, you can see 33 is a prayer, teach me, verse 34, give me, verse 35, make me, verse 36, incline my heart. Okay, so this is a constant thought process when we go through our Bible and go through the Christian life where we pray without ceasing. Okay, 1 Thessalonians, we pray and have a constant fellowship with the Lord throughout the day. Okay, 33, teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes, and I shall keep it unto the end. Okay, the end of what? Is it the end of this person's life? Or is this another subtle reference to the second coming of Christ, where a Jewish person or a righteous individual in the tribulation time period will be required by God to endure to the end, meaning the end of the tribulation and or the end of their life. Okay, and you can run the end several places throughout the Bible. Let's see, I have the several cross references there. All of those are referenced to the end of the tribulation. Daniel 12, Matthew 24, Mark 13, Hebrews 3. So for the believer according to 1 Corinthians 1, you have been confirmed already to the end because of eternal security. Okay, but for the righteous individual in the tribulation time period, they must endure to the end. Okay, either the end of their life, meaning a martyrdom, or the end of the tribulation time period and then going into the millennium. Okay, 33, teach me, teach me. Okay, it's a prayer. Teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes. And when he teaches you the way of his statutes, he would want you to keep it, and I shall keep it unto the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep thy law, yea, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Okay, give me understanding. Understanding is a term often used in law. Okay, often in court, when someone is charged with an offense, the judgy-poo will read the charge, okay, and then he will ask the person, the straw man, whoever it is, do you understand? Most people say they understand, but they really don't. They don't want to stand there and look dumb. And now, if you don't understand, the judge will read it slower, because he thinks you're dumb, like he did me. And then after the second time, if you still don't understand, Mr. Huffman, what don't you understand? Oh, I'm glad you asked that question. Okay, and so I proceeded to ask questions, but he didn't help me with my understanding. Okay, that's what they're required to do. If you don't understand something, ask the question. And it is their lawful obligation to explain it. But if you ask the right question, they don't want to answer it. And then they'll sidestep it. But yet you come back with the same question until they answer that question. Okay, give me understanding. There are three words running through Proverbs. Okay, knowledge, wisdom, understanding. Knowledge is our part where you and I are to study, to search, to research, to read. That's our part, to get knowledge, knowing the facts about something. Wisdom is God's part. So we ask God, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. Okay, when a person asks of God to give them wisdom, referring to the knowledge that they have studied, God gives the wisdom. The understanding is a combination of both, where you understand why you're doing what you're doing. Knowledge is the what. Wisdom is the how. How to act according to the knowledge. Understanding is the why. Okay, most people are given knowledge. Okay, when they go to the public schools or whatnot, they're told knowledge. They're given facts. They're given statistics. They're given information. But they're not taught to think. They're not taught to apply the knowledge. Okay, that's where wisdom comes in. If they would think, they would see through the lies of the science department and the history department and any other department in the public school system. Okay, and so understanding is getting what God wants us to believe within one spirit. I understand. Oh, now I see. Okay, and that's what the Lord wants of us. And verse 34, this individual is asking God to give me understanding. Okay, James 1:5, we are to ask for wisdom. Here he says, give me understanding and I shall keep thy law. If you don't have understanding, how can you keep the law? Okay, you are required. I mean, the law people, whenever they ask you questions about things, you are to understand. And if you don't understand, don't say you do. Because you are coming into an agreement that you may not wish to be a part of. Okay, and so let's see. Let's try Proverbs chapter 2. When Jeremy Lawson went to court up to Lake County for a speeding ticket, the town here fined him $500. And so then he pulled it out of that court and took it up to the county court. And so I went to the first hearing, and he read the charges to Mr. Lawson, you know, speeding, blah, blah, blah. And he said, do you understand? And Mr. Lawson goes, no, I don't understand, Judge. And you should have heard some of the people in the audience. What an idiot. Well, they think they understand, but they don't understand either. Because who said he was driving? Who said he was traveling? Besides, who says those regulations apply to him? Besides, who knows the nature and cause of the charges? See, there's a lot to it that people think they understand, but they don't. And so, since they just usually say yes, then now they're held accountable for what they claim to understand. A lot of times these people who say they understand, after they've been railroaded, will go out in the lobby and complain about the judge. Too late then. Too late. You agreed. You have no complaints. You agreed to the contract. You agreed to everything. So you got no complaints, none whatsoever, no objection. Okay, and this idea of understanding is very, very important to get. Proverbs 2, verse 1. My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thy ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart to understanding. Okay, so verse 1, if. Verse 3, if. Verse 4, if. Three quick steps here. Okay, if, verse 1, thou wilt receive my words. There's the knowledge. So that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom, asking God for wisdom, and apply thine heart to understanding. If thou criest after knowledge, lifteth up thy voice for understanding. If thou seekest her as silver, and searchest for her as for hid treasures. That's pretty fanatical. Then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord, and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord giveth wisdom, out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. Okay, so that's not given until we desire the understanding of the Scriptures as equal to verse 4. Seeking wisdom, understanding, as most people seek, well, Americans don't seek silver, they seek for Federal Reserve notes. Okay, but that with that piece of paper, they can buy, you know, has purchasing power still yet. Okay, but that's how the understanding comes. So in verse 34, this psalmist is 33, he's prayed, Lord, teach me. Verse 34, give me understanding. Not only does he want it to be taught, but he wants to understand what he's been taught. A lot of teachers, especially college professors, and a lot of preachers who've gone through seminary, because they've been highly educated, they want people to understand they've been educated. You know, they've paid the price, they've sat in the desk, they've written out the papers. And so they want people to be impressed with their vast knowledge. But that's not a teacher. Okay, that's an egomaniac. A teacher is somebody who wants to impart your knowledge so that the listener walks out the door with the same knowledge, plus they can add to what you taught them from their own experiences. Okay, that's what a teacher does. That's what a preacher does. Verse 35, make me to go in the path of thy commandments, for therein do I delight. Okay, the idea of making me. Now, here's what the guy prayed, but is God going to make you and I follow his commandments? Not really, because you have a free will. Okay, we're not, you know, Calvinists where you got a robot, but the idea is he's asking God for this, and, you know, I asked the Lord for that too, but has the Lord done it? I don't know, because he gives you the free will. Okay, make me to go into the path of thy commandments, and then notice his desire, as I mentioned before, as people desire silver, he says, for therein do I delight, delighting in the word of God. 36, incline my heart unto thy testimonies and not to covetousness. Okay, this idea of inclining as in a recliner, okay, where he's asking God to incline the emotions of his heart, his love, toward the Word of God itself rather than toward covetousness. Okay, if you would, let's try James chapter 1. The idea here is that because we are constantly bombarded with the ways of the world, and the world has been advertising, and the world is always trying to pull our hearts away from God unto the things of the world, that's where covetousness comes in, and one's heart can easily be inclined to the world and drawn away from God. Now this is what James 1, 12, 13, and 14 is talking about as far as the progression down the road to sin. James 1, 12, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust. That's covetousness. When he is drawn away from who or what? When he's drawn away from the will of God to his own covetousness or lust, and then he's enticed. And then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin when it is finished, it bringeth forth death. Okay, so the idea is Why don't you stay several steps away from sin rather than trying to get right next to it? And so the first process is verse 14 is when you're drawn away from the will of God. And of course, the world does this constantly, where the world is always advertising with their music. The music is trying to pull you from God, and all their possessions, the love of the world, trying to pull you from God. The movies, Hollywood, they're trying to pull you away from God. Every bit of it's designed to get us to turn our back on God. Okay, it's drawing us away from God, trading God for our covetousness. And this person, Psalm 119, is asking God, let's avoid that. He said, incline, help my heart to lean towards thee. See, a lot of times people pray, oh, Lord, I pray you'd help me enter not into temptation, which is a fine prayer. The Bible mentions that. How about this one? Lord, help my heart not to be drawn away from thee. Okay? Help my heart to be drawn to thee. A lot of times Calvinists will say, well, the Spirit of God has to draw someone to Christ. No problem with that. Ask him to draw you to Christ. Song of Solomon 1 verse 2 is a prayer that the bride prays to the bridegroom, and she says, draw me to thyself. Song of Solomon 1, I'm sorry, verse 4. She says, draw me, we will run after thee. Okay, this is a prayer I pray a lot. Lord, please draw me to thyself. Why? Because my flesh doesn't want to go towards him. And the world is constantly trying to pull us away from God. And so the thing to do is pray, Lord, please draw me to yourself. Draw me to yourself, Spirit of God. Okay, and help me to see through the covetousness of the world. Okay, so that's 36. Incline mine heart unto thy testimonies. Turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity, and quicken thou me in thy way. Okay, quicken me, quicken to be made alive, give life. Turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity. Okay, turn away mine eyes. Now, Job said, I've made a covenant with mine eyes. Why should I behold a maid? Job 31, verse 1. Turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity, the vanity of man's teaching, the vanity of the world system, the vanity of Hollywood and all these things. Turn away my eyes. God, please help me to have a heart that's inclined toward thee, and help me to turn. Give me the grace and the strength to turn. Help me to realize that my eyes are dead. My flesh is dead to the world, and I reckon myself dead to the world. And so I'm asking you to help me turn. Give me the grace. Help me to turn my eyes away from vanity. These are all prayers. 38, establish thy word unto thy servant who is devoted to thy fear. Okay, the fear of God, more will be said about that in verse 120. Okay, establish. This idea of being established is mentioned in Colossians chapter 2 for the born-again believer. In 2 verse 6, it says, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. And then the next verse is rooted and built up in him and established in the faith. Okay, this is taking your spiritual roots and sinking them down deep into the Word of God, going down into the water. So when drought comes, you can still continue to bear fruit. And the only way that happens is that you have to have a soft heart. You got hard ground, if you got a hard pan, the roots can't go through that, or it's very difficult for them. And so this is being established in the faith. And then he says, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. So he's asking about establishing the Word of God. This is when the Word of God becomes, when a person meditates on the Word of God, when the meditation hides the Word of God in one's heart. 39, he says, turn away my reproach, which I fear, for thy judgments are good. Okay, turn away my reproach. This is not the reproach from man, because that is a given for a believer in the Old Testament and New Testament. 1 Peter talks about the reproach that a believer must endure. This is turning away my reproach, which I fear. This is a reproach or a rebuke from God Himself. Why? Because for thy judgments are good. This is God judging this individual for some wrongdoing. So he's asking, as he will be asking in verse 41, is for some more mercy. He's begging for mercy. It's like a little kid on the bottom and the other kid's on top pounding his face and he's on the bottom saying, "Uncle, uncle, uncle, uncle." Okay, and so that's a good thing to do with God. Verse 40, he said, "Behold, I have longed after thy precepts, quicken me in thy righteousness." I have longed after. That's a yearning. That's a desire. That's a wishing to draw close to God. The idea of quicken me in thy righteousness, that is a given for the New Testament believer because we have the righteousness of Jesus Christ at the moment of salvation. Okay, but that righteousness is the righteousness of God, and that righteousness is what makes us, allows the New Testament believer to be more than conquerors. The New Testament believer does not have to pray for victory. The victory is given. It's understood. We are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. Romans chapter 8. You don't have to ask God, "Give me the victory, give me the victory." He's already done that. If we just step in to the victory, quicken me in thy righteousness, and the victory will come. See, a lot of times, victory, like in sports, is a byproduct of right living. Okay, when a team executes what they're told to do, and they've done it better than the other team, okay, the victory is an outcome of their practice. People often say practice makes perfect. I don't believe that. I would say perfect practice makes perfect. A lot of people go through the motions during practice and think that I'm going to give my all during a game. If you don't give your all during practice, then you're not going to give your all during a game. You know, this stuff as far as sports, I don't get it, you know, where these guys have to get all fired up by the crowd. What's that got to do with anything? Somebody yelling and screaming? They ought to be fired up because they get paid. That's what they're supposed to do. You see, they ought to be just for the love of the game itself. They ought to be all fired up. You know, where you see these guys get all jumping up and down, all emotional. I tell you, an emotional player is an untrustworthy player, undependable. Because you got to have a player like that who's always on the top. What about when they're down in the bottom? They're going to mope, they're going to pout, they're going to, when they get down by 10 points, they're going to cry and whine and quit. Okay, somebody that's steady and even keeled is going to keep fighting until the buzzer sounds. Why? For the love of the game. They ought not have to be all fired up to do things. They ought to do it because they like the game. And besides, these pros are paid to do it. You know, when they get in the end zone, they ought to act like it's a common occurrence. In basketball, when you miss a shot, that ought to surprise you. You know, a lot of guys are surprised when they make it. Okay, if you've practiced and got the technique down, okay, your shot is not going to be off all the time. Even if you lay off the sport for a while, you can pick it up. Once you got the technique down, you remember the technique. It's not like you have to keep riding a bicycle to remember how to ride a bicycle. Okay, now granted, there's a time of being rusty about some things, but still, a victory, you know, in sports is a byproduct of hard work and practice. And a victory in the Christian life has already been paid by Jesus Christ. He has given the victory. He made a fool out of Satan on Calvary. I mean, he made a fool out of him, and Satan is a defeated foe, and so our flesh is dead, and so the quickening of the New Testament believer is as a result of what Jesus Christ did many years ago. Verse 41, he says, "Let thy mercies come also unto me, O Lord, even thy salvation, according to thy word." Now, spiritually speaking, for the New Testament believer, there would be an attitude there displayed to a person when they realize that they are a sinner, that they are under the judgment of God, that they absolutely deserve the judgment of God going into hell, okay, and understanding that they are, he or she is absolutely hopeless without God, and so this sinner calls upon the name of the Lord, not a, you know, 1, 2, 3, repeat after me, calling, implying an urgency, a panic, realizing that they're absolutely hopeless without this, and it's a calling on to Jesus Christ, begging him for mercy. Okay, when they beg him for mercy, then that grace of God is given. Okay, and so this is an attitude that the humble sinner approaches Jesus Christ, rather than, okay, I'll pray in that prayer, you know, just I'll get you off my back, you know, and all that stuff. Okay, it's an attitude that one has with the Lord. Now, me personally, you know, I don't remember everything that came up to my salvation when I trusted Christ. I remember it just like anything. There was nobody beside me. There was not, you know, somebody playing a piano in a very emotional time. I came home after school. Somebody at school said something to me, and it was working on my conscience. And I ran up to my bedroom in that old farmhouse, got beside the bed by myself. Nobody told me what to pray. Nobody said, repeat this prayer after me. In fact, I have not a clue of what was told me before this. You see, I researched it back a little bit and asked Mom and Dad about it. And Mom said, you know, my brother got caught smoking cigarettes. And so then Dad said, well, we need to read the Bible a little bit. And then he told Ronnie, go get the cigarettes and put them top of the refrigerator. He said, whenever you want to smoke them, right there they are. You got to smoke them in front of me. And he sat up there for a long, long time. After reading that Bible, I don't know if I got under conviction, but I knew that when I knelt beside that bed, I knew that I was deserving to go to hell. And I knew that I needed Jesus Christ. You see, it's all by myself. How old was I? I don't know. Don't remember the first time I was born either. You know, don't have the date. Don't have anything about that. I was probably 9 or 10, probably 10 in that range, but I knew enough. Even, you know, catching some things by accident in the Dutch Reformed Church, getting some things, you know, where the Word of God, you know, gets into the spirit of a person. But then... You know, from then on out, boy, my conscience became alert and my mother became my priest where I confessed my sins to my mother. And she thought I was going nuts. The Spirit of God had been working on me. And boy, I can remember that. And you see, I knew that I needed the mercy of God. Verse 41. Didn't know how to explain it. Didn't know all the theology involved with it. All I knew that is I needed Jesus Christ, and if I didn't get Jesus Christ, I was doomed to hell. And I knew what he did for me. Verse 42, he says, so shall I have, okay, if he had the mercy, verse 41, so shall I have wherewith to answer him that reproacheth me, for I trust in thy word. Answer him that reproacheth me. Did the devil work on me and tell me, and like he's told you, you're not saved. Look what the thought's going through your head. You can't be saved. Look what you just said. Look how you're acting. You can't be saved. Well, yeah, I know I wasn't acting right, but hey, guess what? God said in his word that when you come to Jesus Christ and you trust in Him, for by grace you are saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Doesn't matter what you say, I believe what God says. You say, I don't feel saved. It don't matter. It's a matter of faith in Jesus Christ. You see, what the devil does, the devil, his work is basically to accuse you to God and accuse God to you. That's what he does, back and forth. He's a divider. He likes to divide your relationship to God. He goes to the third heaven, you know, and he said, well, that one right down there of yours, that one's yours. Oh, man, you ought to smack them around. Look the way they are. And the Lord says, what are you talking about? He said, haven't you seen him sinning? No, all I've seen is the blood of Jesus Christ. What are you talking about? Well, you ought to smack them around a little bit. If I feel like it, to help them grow in grace. But you can take a leap. Get out of here, pal. And then he comes down in here and he says, if you're going through some troubles, you can't get some answer to prayer. He said, there ain't no God. He ain't listening to you. You're just wasting your time. He said, look at my kids. I treat my kids better than he treats his. You're one of mine anyway. No, I'm not. I'm a child of the King. You see, and that's the one who's going to reproach you, verse 30, 42. And so you have an answer for him. What's the answer? What God says in his word. I trust his word. Verse 43, he says, and take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I have hoped in thy judgments. Okay, the idea of hope, I have hoped in thy judgments, knowing that God is going to judge. Now the thing about God's justice, as the world's justice, always seems to take forever. You know, if there was absolute justice on every unjust act at the moment of the act, people would be more gun-shy about things. Okay, but God's justice takes a while. And so, you just know that eventually when God is ready, he will execute judgment. And that's where the hope comes in. Verse 44, he says, so shall I keep thy law continually forever and ever. Notice law is associated with judgment. Verse 43, 45, and continuation of 44, and I will walk at liberty, for I seek thy precepts. Okay, this liberty is the freedom to do what you're supposed to do. Okay, the world back in the 60s, remember they talked about Woodstock, and you have free love, you know, and free sex and all that stuff. That isn't freedom. That's slavery. Those people are slaves to that. Now, today, back then, you didn't see anybody boast about their slavery. Today, people do. They tell you who they're a slave. They tell you how many masters they got. How do they tell you that? By their earrings. See, or the nose rings. You know, those guys, slaves, they want you to take a rope and hook it right in there. You know, or up in here. Those are all signs of slavery. Okay, where he says, I will walk at liberty. When several years ago, when we were attending Hiles Anderson, Jan and I went out to Pennsylvania one time to see their family. We went to a church there that the pastor was a graduate of Liberty University, Falwell School. And when, you know, he found out where I was attending school, he said, well, Psalm 119, verse 45 says, I will walk at liberty. Oh, puke. You got to do better than that, pal. But that was his little joke, and he thought it was kind of funny. Okay, the liberty that we have is a liberty to do right. If you would, look in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17. Okay, this verse is, as far as I know, still printed on the Indianapolis Star, first page, right on the front cover, or front page of the Indianapolis Star. It says, now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Okay, that's what the Spirit of God does. It gives us liberty, but it gives you liberty of your own personality. Okay, a lot of times these assembly line Christian colleges where you could basically tell where a person goes to college by their mannerisms, by the way they are. Okay, and that's not a natural thing. Okay, several years ago, when I was considering trying to get a church going down in St. Louis, you know, after I left Colorado, I was trying to get a church started or something. And, you know, there's four or five families down there that was considering having us come to try to get something going. But in the process, I visited a church there, and this young fellow was the pastor, and he sat on the platform, and I'm sitting there looking at him and said, boy, he reminds me of somebody else. And then when he got up to preach a sermon, I said, I've heard that sermon before. I've heard the same illustrations. I've seen the same mannerisms. I said, what is this guy doing? He was Jack Hiles' nephew. And he was trying to be a miniature Jack Hiles. I'm sitting there, I'm getting more and more turned off by this character. I said, why don't you just be yourself? Afterwards, I got talking to him personally, and we just started chatting about that. And then I saw the real him. And I appreciated the fellow then because he relaxed. But he was trying to be something that he wasn't. You see, that's not a natural thing. You don't try to be like somebody, but you also don't try not to be like somebody. A lot of times, young people, you know, if they get upset with their parents, you know, they have a bitterness towards their parents or dad or mother or whatnot, and so they're going to say, I'm not going to be like that. You know what they're going to do? They're going to grow up just like them. Because they said, I'm not going to be like that. No, you're going to grow up just like them. You see? And the thing is, you try not to be like somebody, but you try not to be like somebody. Now, a lot of Americans always try to be like somebody, some knucklehead in Hollywood. You know, there's a guy down in Madaraville area. If you saw the guy, you would think you'd seen Elvis. I mean, he's got the sideburns, he's got the hairdo. I mean, he's an Elvis impersonator. I'm thinking, can you imagine living your life trying to be like Elvis? Whenever you want to see the guy, he's going, hey, how you doing, Elvis? You know, I just saw him a couple weeks ago. I mean, what a thing. But people are like that. Okay, and so you have a liberty in your spirit to be as God wants you to be. Now, Galatians chapter 5, when you have this liberty, mark it down, someone is going to try to take it from you. Galatians 5 verse 1 says, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. So you have a freedom and a liberty, but yet someone is going to try to take it from you. And of course, you can see that going on in our country as far as national laws and state laws and so forth. So he says, I will walk at liberty. And that's the liberty to do the right thing. Verse 46. Here's usually the ones that want to take your liberty. I will speak of thy testimonies also before kings, and will not be ashamed. Okay, I will speak of thy testimonies also before kings, politicians, princes, county officials, judges. You see, a lot of times believers don't want to do that in court, but I bring that Bible right in court. And I put it right in my documents. And I request a judge to take judicial notice of the King James Bible and Christianity as the established religion of this country. And then he will deny it. Now, that's fine with me. I know he's going to deny it, but I want to hear him say it. Then I go back to my prayer closet and say, hey, Lord, did you hear what that guy just said about you? You know, you need to take care of that rascal. Because he's not even following the laws of our country. You know, we ought not be ashamed of this Bible. The freedoms that we have in this country are a direct result of this Bible. And so, we ought to be proud of this Bible. We ought to boast of this Bible. We ought to exalt this Word of God. Never be ashamed of this Word of God. Okay, and publish it. Tell it to others. And especially, you know, if you're going to do it out in public to the police officer, witness to him, give him a tract. Okay, tell them about the testimonies of the Lord. Verse 47, he says, I will delight myself in thy commandments, which I have loved. Okay, so there's delight again. That word occurs 9 times throughout this psalm. Okay, and you can see that it's associated with someone who loves the Word of God. 48, my hands also will I lift up unto thy commandments, which I have loved, and I will meditate in thy statutes. Here's one of those verses that repeats the Word of God twice. We have commandments and statutes. Okay, and so the idea of lifting up hands, the Bible talks about lifting up holy hands, and I know we Baptists don't do that a whole lot, and I know this thing charismatically, like this all the time. It looks like they're praying for alms. Alms for the poor. You know. But the idea of lifting up hands, it's like a little child asking to be picked up. It's like a little child asking the mom and dad, help me out. You know, help me out. And, you know, lifting up your hands in church, fine and dandy. As far as military, that's a salute. That's a salute. Okay, and when there's one song, All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name, it would be nothing wrong with it. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Now, what if we had a church where all of us went like this? You know, people drove by. Well, what was Heil Hitler? What was that? That was all hail to Hitler. He's a god. You see, that's what that saluting is. And so we can salute our God. Now, I do it more by myself, you know, because you feel kind of funny around people. Okay, but yet you cry out to God as a little child and you ask Him, you know, do it by yourself. Okay, and you cry out to Him. There's nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with that at all. The Lord appreciate that. Okay, but, you know, I would do it alone more than anything. Okay, my hands also will I lift up unto thy commandments, which I have loved. And then he says, I will meditate in thy statutes. Okay, and meditating is hiding the Word of God in one's heart. Meditating is thinking about it over and over and over and over and over and asking the Lord to give you understanding. Okay, that's 2 more sections there. We'll stop there. Any questions or comments? Are we covered? Brother Paul? Brother Paul?